Well, would you turn with me if you haven't already? We're going to be continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 20 to 30 this evening. And since the beginning of chapter 2, we've seen a series of conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders, if you'll remember, right? There was the conflict over Jesus forgiving sins, over becoming a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We saw a dispute over fasting, and we looked at Jesus and his relationship to the Sabbath, right? So we've seen a lot of these different conflicts that have been going on between Jesus and these religious leaders. And then last week we saw with the continued expanse of his ministry, as more and more people keep flocking to him, we see that Jesus at one point, he actually has to take a boat to kind of get away from the people, right? And so he has a way so that they won't crush him, because there's so many people trying to get to Jesus, because Jesus, not only has he been preaching and teaching, but he's also been healing and he's been exercising these demons. And so Jesus at this point, last week we saw he went to a mountaintop eventually, and he at that point calls specifically 12 disciples to be with him and to do this ministry that he's been doing. And so last week we looked at the 12 disciples, and we kind of just took one disciple at a time and kind of just said, like, what do we know about each individual? Because there's some that we know probably a lot more of, like Peter, right? But then there's others, like Nathaniel, or, you know, little James, or James the Lesser, right? We have some of those that we might not be as familiar with. So we looked at each individual last week, and then we took a lesson from each of their lives as something that we could take away as believers today. Well, what we're going to see today in verses 20 to 30 of chapter 3 is another dispute with Jesus and the religious leaders. Specifically, it's going to be these scribes that come down from Jerusalem, and it's going to be primarily over the fact that Jesus has continued this ministry. People are continuously still coming to him. You're going to see at the very beginning of this that how Jesus and his disciples have gone into a house, and once again, the house is getting surrounded, and it says that it's going to be, they're so basically flooded that they can't even eat bread. Basically, they can't even have a meal, because it's just so like crazy with how many people are just coming, flocking to this house. And specifically in Matthew's gospel, the parallel account of this, it says that Jesus, not only has he been doing this healing and he's been doing these ministries, right, casting out demons, but there's one specific individual who was demon-possessed that was mute, and Jesus ends up delivering this man. He heals the man, casts out the demon. And then around the same time, we're going to see how the religious leaders respond. And basically what they do is they say that what he's doing is satanic. They're saying that what he's doing is he's acting in accordance with the devil. And so they start to attribute these signs and these wonders, these miraculous things that Jesus is doing to Satan. And so we're going to look at that conversation tonight, and maybe what are some of the questions that we can ask based on what we read tonight. So with that being said, let's begin in verse 20. And it says, "Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons.' So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven. Forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." So, as I said, Jesus, he's been continuously getting more and more people coming to him, and he's been healing people, teaching, and one of the instances is he's been casting out these demons, right? And because of that, we see that there's people that are responding differently to him, right? There's like his disciples who are following him and they believe in him, right? And they're just probably being growing in their faith, increasing in their faith because what they're seeing Jesus do. You have some in the crowd who are a little bit more like shallow in their faith, maybe superficial. They kind of just want to come for the miracle, right? Because some people just wanted to see Jesus do some cool things, right? But then what we're going to see here with what we just read is you have two other groups. And you're going to see that there's a group in verse 21, that refers to them as his own people. And then you're going to see these scribes, and in the other accounts, like Matthew's account, you see that it's also the Pharisees. So you have these group that's called his own people, and then you have the religious leaders, the scribes, and the Pharisees, and they slightly respond to Jesus differently in what's going on with his ministry, with all of the people, and with what he's saying, and what he's performing, right? All of these things. So we're going to see how all these different opinions about Jesus. And so the way that I want to kind of break this message up is with two questions that we're going to look at tonight. The first one is going to be, who is Jesus? And we're going to see the different opinions of that in this text. So the first question is, who is Jesus? And then the second question is, what is the unforgivable sin? Because within the disputes going on with the religious leaders, Jesus basically accuses them of basically committing an unforgivable sin or an unpardonable sin, right? This is a sin that is eternal condemnation as it's described in the text. So those are the questions we're going to look at answering tonight. Who is Jesus and what is the unforgivable sin? And there's a common thought regarding Jesus, the person of Jesus, right? As we've been thinking about his life, his ministry, right? And asking that question of who is Jesus, which basically that's what all the Gospels are meant to do, right? They're meant to reveal to us who he is. But there's been basically four specific answers to that question. And some of you may be familiar with C.S. Lewis's trilemma, which is in Mere Christianity. And that trilemma is where basically, he says that there are three ways you can think of Jesus. Maybe some of you are familiar, right? With, is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he Lord? Well, that's kind of what we're talking about when we're thinking about who is Jesus. And so we're going to look at actually four potentials. And you'll see three of them, which come right from C.S. Lewis's trilemma, right? Where he's saying, is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he Lord? Well, there's also one other one that more modern skeptics today try to bring in. And, well, maybe he wasn't lying and maybe he wasn't crazy, but he also wasn't God. He wasn't Lord. But maybe he's a legend. Maybe people have changed the message or the story over time, and maybe they've embellished this person. Maybe he was a real person, but maybe what we see in the Gospels or in the epistles, maybe that's not exactly who he really was. So those are the things that I want us to look at. Which of these best characterizes the accurate historical Jesus? And so the first one we are going to look at is, was Jesus a lunatic, right? So that is like, was he a madman? Was he crazy, right? Was he delusional about who he thought he was, right? Did he maybe think he was divine and he just was wrong, right? That's kind of the first one. So when we say lunatic, right, we're not actually meaning clinically, like medically diagnosed, but we're just saying generally someone who was, you know, delusional or confused about his own personal identity. Because in verse 21, that's kind of the first accusation, if you'll notice, right? It says, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. So that's the first accusation, right? It's saying that they thought he was out of his mind. He's crazy. He's a madman. He's a lunatic, right? And what's interesting about this is that phrase, his own people, is an idiomatic phrase which typically means his kinsmen or his family members and or neighbors. And if you actually look just a little bit ahead in verse 31, you'll see most likely who those people were. Because in verse 31 it says, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him calling him. So most believe that if it wasn't just them, at least they also were a part of this group, because what you kind of see here is what is known as a Markan sandwich, where you're going to see he addresses this group, and then he moves and focuses on the religious leaders, and then he jumps back to the group he had just kind of mentioned. So you'll see verse 20, he says, his own people are heard about this, and then they went out to go find him, and it says lay hold of him. And then in 31, it jumps back in with the brothers and his mother who are basically trying to come and see him and talk to him, right? So the first group then we see is his family members or his kinsmen or his own people, right? However you take that. It's individuals that were closer to Jesus, and it says that they wanted to lay hold of him. And the way that that word is used is similar to how in other contexts in the Gospels where it says that the religious leaders wanted to lay hold of him. So like literally like seize him, like arrest him. Like it's, this is not a very kind thing. They may have good intentions because maybe they were worried about Jesus' mental state, and maybe they were afraid that he was going to either get himself killed or he was maybe a threat to the community in some way. So they probably, though they were misguided, had some good intentions of trying to maybe protect Jesus. But it says that they thought that he was, as I said, out of his mind. So is this a good theory or perspective of Jesus? Would it be wise to say that he was out of his mind? Well, I would say that most of us, I know we're believers here, or I think that everyone here is a professing believer, right? We wouldn't say that he's a lunatic, and I think it's really easy to see that, which actually in the second point you'll see how the response that he gives to them shows this isn't a guy that's crazy. This is a guy who's pretty well thought out on what he does and what he says, and he actually ends up, you know, speaking against religious leaders and lawyers and all these, you know, thought leaders of the day. He was always able to stump them. Usually a crazy person isn't going to be this logical and thoughtful, right? But more than that, if you think about Jesus' life and his ministry and his teachings, there has not been anyone in all of history who has made more of an impact. Think about that. Jesus is the most famous figure in all of history. That alone should be something. Do you think that the crazy person who was poor, who didn't have, you know, political affiliations, didn't have any armies following him, you know, he wasn't rich, he didn't travel more than 100 miles in his entire life, do you think that that individual is going to become the most prolific figure in all of history, and his teachings basically being foundations for ethics and philosophy and nations forming around this tradition and these ethics? Would a crazy person have that much of an influence in the world? I don't think that it would be rational to think that he could even possibly be a lunatic. But I think it's interesting that the Bible is pretty open about letting you know that there are some people that make this accusation. You realize that? The Bible doesn't try to hide or sugarcoat whenever someone responds a certain way or does a certain thing, right? It mentions when Peter makes a mistake. It mentions when his own people even, right, seem to disbelieve in him. In fact, we also have in John chapter 7, verse 5, where it says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him," right? So we know that James and Jude, right, they weren't believers at first until after the resurrection where they came to faith in Christ. So we see here that there's this thought that people were propagating that Jesus may be out of his mind, but Jesus, I think, time and time again shows through his own life, through his teachings, and through the impact he's had on history, that he was someone that was super sane rather than insane. So that would be the first one I would say, is I don't think it's logical or rational to come to that conclusion that he'd be a lunatic. The next one is, well, what about a liar? Right? Was maybe he a knowingly deceptive? He was intentionally trying to deceive the people about who he was and deceive the people with his teachings, right? Because that's what we see in verse 22. In verse 22 it says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons.'" And so what we see here is that the scribes and the Pharisees, what they start to do is they claim Jesus is possessed by this individual named Beelzebub. Or maybe your translation might say Beelzebul, right? And there's a little bit of them trying to figure out what the names of what this is, how you translate, right, these names. But typically what the most scholars believe is you have the name that either means Lord of the Flies or Lord of the, or Master of the House, right? But either way, whichever way you take that, it's come in this point in the Jewish context to be a name in reference to Satan. So basically, it was a name that had to do with some type of wicked individual and even had some pagan roots to it, but it basically had become a synonymous usage of saying, he is being possessed by Satan, is basically what they're saying. So they're basically saying, hey, I know you're seeing Jesus do all this stuff and say all this stuff, but you don't need to trust him, don't believe him, because he's a liar, he's a deceiver, he's demonic, essentially. They're ascribing everything Jesus is doing to an evil spirit, right? So that's why it says Beelzebub, or then it says in more detail, it says the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons, right? So that's who Satan would be. And Jesus actually, you see, will respond in the next verse by saying, how can Satan cast out Satan? So he knew what they meant when they said Beelzebub. He knew they were saying, you're being possessed by the devil, right? So what's interesting, though, about this, right? So we have the lunatic accusation, now we have the liar accusation here in the text, is what's interesting is that the scribes and the Pharisees, they don't say what the family member said, right? They don't think he's crazy. And in fact, they actually even admit to what he's doing, right? They don't deny his power. They see that he actually really was able to cast out demons. They could see that he really was able to heal people, right? So rather than them denying his power and saying, no, he's not, he's out of his mind, he can't really do any of this. No, they actually saw him and said, he is doing this. But what they didn't want to say was that he was using the power of God. They didn't want to accept it being good or divine, right? They wanted to say he was doing it, but the purpose of it was to deceive you, right? To be, you know, a liar. And what's interesting is, so today in our world, right, most people would want to deny this part. That's what the skeptic will say. Well, Jesus never performed any miracles, right? But the religious leaders of this day, that was never their argument. It was never that he wasn't doing it. It was, he is doing it. How do we explain it? Which is interesting, because that's kind of the flip of how a lot of people in our today's world, right? They would try to say he just has never done it. But how does Jesus respond to this accusation that he is deceitful, that he's a liar, that Satan is inspiring or leading and empowering his ministry? Well, he gives us here two parables, and you'll notice right after this accusation about Jesus being inspired by Satan, that he immediately starts giving them more parables. And actually, Jesus will explain why he starts to give parables to these individuals more and more frequently after they make this wild claim and accusation about him. But he gives two parables in response to their claim that he is a liar, or that he's inspired by Beelzebub. And the first one is in verses 23 to 26, and this is the parable of a divided kingdom or a divided house. And I just want to read this again for us. In 23 it says, so he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. So what he basically does here, he says, so wait, so you're saying that I'm inspired by Satan, that I'm empowered by Satan, but you also recognize that I am casting out demons. Basically, I'm sending out satanic forces, right? I'm getting rid of them. And I'm healing people and making them whole again. And he says, how does that make sense? If, you know, a kingdom, right, a nation, right? Think about if it was constantly having civil wars against itself. How well do you think that nation or that kingdom is going to do? It's going to fall apart, right? You don't want to be in a civil war and have a battle against other nations, right? That nation's going to fall apart and disappear, right? Likewise, he gives the example of a house, right? You know, in a household, if mother and father and brother and sister and father and daughter and mother and son, if all of them are in conflict and fighting, there's no way they're going to have a chance against anything else in the world, because they are just tearing each other apart. And so the point that he's making here is simply, if I am Satan-inspired, then why would I be attacking Satan's forces? I'm undoing the work of the devil. I would just keep people being demonically inspired, and I would actually continue to let people be possessed. I would make things worse, not better. But the thing is, he's constantly making things better for people. He's healing homes. He's healing people of their infirmities. He's casting away the demons, right? He's teaching them about loving their neighbor, loving their enemies. He's doing all of this wonderful stuff. And so it's clearly showing how that makes no sense to make that type of accusation, which, by the way, this also supports that other first point, right? Look how clearly he's thinking and arguing for this. That shows, once again, not a crazy guy. Guy that makes a lot of sense, and once again, they don't have a good response to this. So that's the first thing he says, is it doesn't make sense that I would be with the devil or that I would be a deceiver, because I'm doing so much good and the devil doesn't want to do anything good. Then the next one is a parable known as the parable of the strong man's house. And this is in verse 27. And he says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." So now, just think about what we just talked about. He's talking about the battling between God's kingdom and Satan, right? And now what he's saying, not only am I not in league with Satan, but I'm actually showing you that I'm destroying and defeating Satan. And the point that he gives is, it's like, if you go into someone's house, right, and you're going to go take their stuff, if there's a really strong, powerful person, like, or just imagine in our day, there's a guy that, you know, he works out a lot and he has a lot of guns and stuff like that, you need to be pretty tough and smart to be able to strategically take over that guy, right? And basically the point that he's making is that he has come into the strong man's house. Jesus has come into Satan's dominion of this world, and he's actually beaten up Satan. He has bound Satan, and now he's taken all of his stuff. And that's actually what the whole point of the gospel is. That's what he does on the cross, right? He comes, he defeats Satan, makes a mockery of all of the forces of darkness, and then what he does is he starts to bring us to himself. He's saving us. So those are the spoils. Those are the goods. So literally, he's come into the world, and he's defeating the kingdom of darkness, and that's showing then that Satan is strong, but Jesus is stronger. So he's saying that it's not only is it evidence that I'm not working with Satan, but it's also showing you that I've come to defeat Satan. So that's his next argument. So I think that that's some pretty good, solid reasoning to think that he's not someone on Satan's side, right? It's someone that's doing good, someone that's going opposing what we would see satanic forces do. And also, I know he doesn't give this answer here, but through the whole story of the gospel, we know what happens with Jesus in the end, right? After he's been doing everything he's been doing, saying all these things, and he never recants, by the way, what happens to Jesus in the end? He suffers persecution, and he dies for the claims that he made. Now, some people would die if they truly believed what they were saying. Maybe they were mistaken, like a lunatic, right? A lunatic might die for something that is false because they're crazy. But no one that's rational would die for something that they knew was false, right? Like, if you knew it was a lie, and you knew all I gotta do is tell the truth and I won't be killed for it, everyone's gonna say the truth so they don't actually get killed, right? Unless they're crazy, right? So that, once again, shows the fact that Jesus was willing to go to the cross and die for what he believed about himself shows us, once again, that he was genuine with what he actually believed. So, that means he can't be the lunatic, he can't be a liar. So then, what about, this is the third one, which, once again, it's not actually in the text, but it's a common one that's brought up against him, is, well, maybe he was just a legend. Maybe what we see and how we think about Jesus, maybe the story kind of got twisted like telephone, and it started one way, maybe more humble, like he was a good teacher, and then it kind of shifted to where he all of a sudden starts saying, "I'm God, worship me," and he resurrected and all that stuff. So could he have maybe have been a legend? Well, this, like I said, this is a common perspective of the common day skeptic, right? That's the route they usually try to take nowadays. They won't say he was just deceiving people. They aren't usually going to say he was crazy because, like I said, all the moral teachings that people even take from him today, and also the Bible being the most printed, sold book in all of history, which is about his life and his teachings. But they will try to say, well, maybe things have been embellished, right? Maybe it's been exaggerating his claims and his feats. Well, the thing is, if you look at the earliest Christian creeds that we have of the life of Jesus, you see how consistent they are. In fact, some of you are probably familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The very beginning of that chapter, Paul recounts a Christian creed that he had received early on in his ministry that most scholars can date back to literally within 4 to 15 years of Jesus's crucifixion. And what it's literally affirming in that creed is that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross and rose the third day. And so literally, even in one of the earliest creeds we find, it's saying Jesus is who he said he was. He's someone who died, it's someone who rose from the dead. And we also see that the Gospels themselves, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they actually fall into a literary genre known as ancient biographies. That means that what we're reading in the Gospel of Mark, it's not like a theological book, or it's not a a metaphorical, poetic book. It's a book literally about history. It's literally documenting for you the life of Christ. And so most scholars will recognize that's what the genre literally is of these Gospels. And so, but some will try to say, even though there's four independent sources here saying this is who Jesus is, this is what he said, and all, by the way, all of these are written really, really close within a period of 40 years or so in his lifetime, right? That all four of these documents are written about Jesus. But some will try to say, well, you know, Mark's Gospel is more humble. But then you get to John's Gospel, which was probably the latest Gospel written, and all of a sudden you have, like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and you start seeing this really strong affirmation of Jesus being God in John, but in Mark's Gospel, you don't really see that. Well, once again, I think that it doesn't hit the mark because, as you've hopefully seen as we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, you see all of the evidence for him being divine. In the very first chapter, if you remember all of the things we saw with God saying to him, "This is my beloved son," how we see elements of the Trinity there, how it says that John the Baptist came to prepare the way for who? The Lord. And who did he end up preparing the way for? It was Jesus. So literally the name for Yahweh is attributed to Jesus. We see Jesus in the beginning of chapter 2. He is able to forgive sins. And they say, who can forgive sins but God? Jesus can because he is God. So literally you don't even need to go to Matthew or Luke or John to make your case for Christ being divine. You can go to the earliest Gospel of Mark that we're working through right now, and you can see all of this evidence that Jesus is the Lord, that he truly is God. And so when you think about those examples, you think about the early Christian creeds, you think about the Gospels being ancient biographies covering this life, all giving a unified message, even in the earliest manuscripts. And then you think to yourself about the disciples, after they are the ones who are writing these things, that are transmitting and sharing these traditions, they all also were willing to suffer and die for what they believed. Just like Jesus suffered and died, many of these followers were willing to suffer and die for what they believed, including Paul, who wrote majority of the New Testament and recounted that early creed. He died a martyr for the faith. And even if that wasn't enough, the claims that they were making about Jesus was not even a very commonly held Jewish belief. It was very un-Jewish for them to think of a Messiah dying and then rising the third day. There's nothing that they had ever, they always believed the resurrection was at the end of the age. So why would they have started claiming that Jesus was the Messiah if he got killed and then rose the third day? It doesn't make any sense. So they're willing to die for what they believe. It was un-Jewish. They wouldn't have even come up with that idea. And then if they did and they were lying about it, surely they wouldn't have wanted to go through that suffering. And then, like I said, then you see all of these other Christians in the early church professing the same message. So we don't lose the message of the gospel. In fact, if you compare Jesus' story with anybody else in ancient history, he is the most well-attested person that we have in ancient history. If you look at Alexander the Great or any of the other kings, Julius Caesar, we have so many more documents recording and talking about Jesus that we have the best image of him than we could of anybody else. So I think that all of these, once again, affirm the fact that legend is not a good option either. So, that being said, if he's not a liar, if he's not a lunatic, and if he's not a legend, the last option is he is Lord. And I think that's what the Gospel of Mark is teaching us, that he is who he claimed to be. He's the Son of God and divine. And if Jesus is the Lord, if he is who he said he is, then that means that the most sane thing we can do is follow him and obey him and listen to what he has to say. And so then what does Jesus have to say after he's heard these accusations? After, you know, the family members are thinking he's mad, the religious leaders are now saying, you were possessed by Satan. Then what does Jesus say now, knowing he is Lord with authority? What does he say? Well, he says in verse 28 and 29, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Which this then goes to our second question then is, so we had, who is Jesus? He is the Lord. And then what is the unforgivable sin? Well, in verses 28 to 29, it says that there is an unforgivable sin, And that sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, you might be thinking, well, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? So we're going to get into that a little bit. But before we go right into that, I don't want us to miss this really, really important thing that Jesus says before he says what's not forgivable. First, let's look at what he says is forgivable. And what's so beautiful, and like I said, I don't want us to miss this, is he says that all other sins and blasphemies can be forgiven. Everything else can be forgiven other than this one specific thing. Is that not amazing to think about what Jesus is able to accomplish on the cross for us? His atoning work is able to cover every single thing you've said, thought, or done. Right? So I want to read a couple of these New Testament scriptures. In Romans 5:20 it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." That's an affirmation of the gospel message. No matter how much you have sinned, there's always more grace. Grace abounds more than your sin. And that's because of what Christ was able to accomplish for us on the cross. So that's one awesome thing we hear. And then in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says, "Therefore, he," that is Christ, "is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So now this is affirming not only his atoning work, but also his intercessory work for us. That Christ died for you, and now he constantly, daily, every moment, intercedes for you on your behalf to the Father for every single sin that you will ever commit. So we see that Jesus, he atones for us, he intercedes for us. All of our sins and our blasphemies can be forgiven. Now, that being said, you might say, okay, so then what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that cannot be forgiven, right? It's the unpardonable sin. Well, I think it's important that we first understand that whatever we come to conclude about this answer is it needs to come from the context of Scripture, right? Because sometimes you'll get some kind of outlandish ideas, and maybe some people, some Christians maybe have even thought, well, wait, did I commit the unforgivable sin? And here's the comforting word for you. If you're a believer in Christ, you can have confidence you did not commit the unforgivable sin. Okay? So just take that burden if you've ever been concerned about saying, maybe in my past, in my rebellious days. No, you have not committed the unforgivable sin if you were following and seeking after the Lord. So that means, first, I just want to say this. So as we think about this, then the unforgivable sin is not murder. It's not abortion. It's not sexual sin. It's not a repetitive sin. It's not even rejecting the gospel. It's not persecuting the church. It's not taking the Lord's name in vain. And it's not even cursing the Holy Spirit. Because there's like this atheist thing that happened in the early 2000s, some of you may be familiar, where they were basically saying, like, any atheist was thinking it was trendy to say, "I blaspheme the Holy Spirit." And like, that's what they would say, "I blaspheme the Holy Spirit." And they thought saying that meant that they had committed this sin. No, a silly, dumb atheist, especially like teen atheists that don't know what they're saying at the time, that said that at one point and then later came to Christ and repented, they did not commit the unforgivable sin to where they can't repent and no, their salvation doesn't really count now. That's not what it's talking about. So, what is the unforgivable sin? What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, as I said, we kind of just read the context of what was going on, right? So Jesus had just been performing miracles, healed a man who was demon-possessed. The religious leaders say, what you just did was the work of Satan. And then he says, what you just said is committing an unforgivable, eternal sin. And so in verse 30, what you see is, after he says this, what is the unforgivable sin in verses 28 to 29, in verse 30, it gives that little parenthetical remark where it says, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So what is the unforgivable sin? What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It's what these religious leaders were doing in this immediate context, where they are attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. So Jesus is performing miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're saying, we see that, and we think it's satanic. It's evil. That is wickedness. So what they're literally doing is they're seeing the kingdom of heaven in their presence, and they're saying that is complete
evil, pure evil. That's basically what they're doing. And so that's actually what we're seeing then as being the framework for what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. And I just want to read for you Matthew chapter 12. This is the parallel account. I think this also gives us a little bit more context for what's going on, because this, you'll see he almost says the same thing, but it gives you just a little bit more information. But in Matthew 12, verse 28, and then I'm going to read 31 and 32. It says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." I just want to pause. He is saying, I'm doing this all. So these miracles are by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And that is evidence to you that the kingdom of God is literally here. So it's literally saying, this is revelation, light that I'm giving all of you people, that the kingdom of God is here. So this is it. It's that the Spirit is working through my ministry. And then it says in verses 31 and 32, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven." So notice that right there. You can speak against the Son of Man. He literally says you can speak against Jesus and there's still hope for forgiveness later. Right? Because we think about, remember, James and Jude. They spoke against Jesus. They didn't believe. They actually thought he was crazy, and we saw earlier in this section. Right? Think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul caused people to blaspheme Christ. He was killing Christians, right? So it's not rejecting the gospel in one moment in time. It's not blaspheming Christ. It's not persecuting the church, right? So he says, you can even speak a word against the Son of Man. It will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So what I think that means then is that what they are in, these religious leaders, are in a very specific context in which they had had the Old Testament prophets saying this is about to happen. You have John the Baptist on the scene saying there's someone who's about to come who's going to give you the Holy Spirit, baptize you with the Spirit. Then you have Jesus on the scene literally performing this, getting baptized by John, being authenticated by John, teaching that the kingdom's here now, then performing all of the miracles to authenticate what he's doing, showing literally irrefutable evidence and proof that he is who he said he is. And by the way, these are the religious leaders who know this better than anybody. And so what literally is happening here is that they literally saw it and knew it was true, and then they still willfully rejected it. That is why it was unforgivable. They had so much light, so much revelation, and they knew exactly who Jesus was, but they still wanted to call it demonic and satanic. That's really the issue, is that they had the revelation, but they had hardened themselves so much towards God that they didn't want God. There was no revelation, there was no miracle that could have been performed that was going to convince them and lead them and draw them to repentance. That's what the unforgivable sin is here, is that it was revealing their attitude of a defiant hostility toward God. Now, of course, we don't find ourselves in that exact situation where we literally can see Jesus physically walking the earth, right? We don't get to see Jesus physically bring people back like Lazarus from the dead. We don't get to see him walk on water. We don't get to see all these demonically possessed people where he just starts casting them out like no problem. We don't get to see that, but they literally got to see all of that. So then what would that be an application for us? Well, I think though we might not be able to see what Jesus did, I think that in one sense we can still learn from them and their rebellion and hardening that what is the unforgivable sin for us today? It would be a commitment to continued unbelief. That is the unforgivable sin that would be applicable for us today. It's that you continuously have the Holy Spirit speaking to you, convicting you, trying to draw you to Him, trusting in the Lord, and you just continuously reject and deny with the ministry of the Spirit. We won't actually get to see and experience the same revelation that the religious leaders had in their day, but the Spirit is speaking to us. He is drawing us, and that would be the most unpardonable sin for us today is I'm not going to trust in Christ, and I'm going to continue in that rebellion until I die. That is, like we saw earlier with the religious leaders, it's those who have no belief that they are the sick or the sinner, those who don't think they have a need for repentance. Those are the individuals, and that's what these individuals were struggling with, is they didn't want to repent. And so that is the call for us, is make sure that we don't allow the revelation we've been given to harden us off from the work of Christ and the Spirit. So, who is Jesus? He is the Lord. He is who he claimed to be, the Son of God and divine. And what is the unforgivable sin? It's attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan because they wanted to harden themselves off towards the truth of God found in the ministry of Christ.